Brothers and sisters, we are ready for our second class. Our speaker is Brother Dev Ramcharan. The theme for Brother Ramcharan's classes this week is Titus. And today's class title is Set in Order the Things That Are Wanting.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope you had a good breakfast and are all ready for the second study. Crete was not a nice place to come from, a nice place to live. If you could think of the American Wild West back in the 1800s, that's what Crete was like. Arguments were more than likely settled with fists. There was no sense of honor or integrity among the people. Lying, cheating, stealing were standard aspects of the life of Crete. The life of dishonesty, which was endemic to the culture in that island, was so famous all around the world that they took the name of the country and they made it part of a verb. The verb meant to be an utter and total untrustworthy scoundrel. So if somebody said to you, you are Cretizing, that meant that you are an out-and-out liar, a rotter, somebody who cannot be trusted. That's how bad things were in Crete. And yet, in this culture that was so full of lies, God had taken the truth. God, who is a God of truth. And Paul had delegated a young man, Titus, more than likely a Gentile, who'd gone to this country in order to help stabilize and develop the ecclesias. Now, in chapter 1 of Titus, reference is made to setting up or organizing the ecclesias in every city. Now, Crete had 100 cities. There may not have been 100 ecclesias. What he may have been saying in chapter 1 is to do it in every city in which there is an ecclesia. But we know at least that there must have been more than one ecclesia because he refers to the fact that there are ecclesias in multiple cities. And so the responsibilities of this young man involved not just a single ecclesia, but many ecclesias. So, brother, if you may think the burden of your one ecclesia of 30 to 50 people is a lot to bear, imagine if you had 10 just like that. And you were responsible to work in and help those 10 ecclesias. So he starts the letter as follows. He says, I am Paul, a servant of God. Now the word Paul means little one. Little one. Now that name, the very name that he uses for himself, is in stark contrast to what he had been before. He was a great one, a rabbi, my great one, in the midst of the nation, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, far ahead of people his own age, preeminent in the persecution of the early ecclesia, until he was smitten down by Christ on the way to Damascus. And so this great one became, in Christ, a little one. In a way, the very name change and the development of Paul is analogous to our own development in the truth. We start off as somebody, we become someone else through the effect of the truth on our minds and our brothers and sisters on our lives. So Paul, the little one, calls himself a servant of God. Now, there's no shame in this word servant. In fact, it was a badge of honor as far as the Jews were concerned. Great men of Israel had been called the servant of the Lord. That was the term that was used in connection with Moses, the servant of the Lord. David was a servant of the Lord. Elijah is a servant of the Lord. And so to use this title was not just to talk about somebody who crawled on his stomach, but somebody who was a serving, active leader in the midst of the brotherhood, but serving it as Moses served in the midst of the nation, as David had done the same likewise, though king of the nation. Now the word servant in the Greek meant an individual, a doulos, who was a slave. In other words, he didn't have self-ownership. He belonged to someone else. And he was also at the beck and call of the person to whom he was accountable, who owned him. And so Paul was exactly that. Paul's life was not a life in which he pursued his hobbies. It was a life of dedication to duty to God. Now, I know we may not always climb up to that particular level of dedication, but it's something for us to bear in mind as servants of the Lord. Ask ourselves, to what degree are we serving? I know for me, sometimes it's too minimal a part of my life. It's too compartmentalized. My connectedness to the work that is required in my ecclesia and in the brotherhood is not adequate. It doesn't measure up to what it ought to be. Perhaps you struggle in the same way. And so when we read about Paul being a servant of God, it encourages us and inspires us to try harder. He's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the word apostle, the Greek word that is translated apostle, it originally meant something different to what it became. Originally it referred to a cargo ship carrying grain from one location to another location so that people could be fed. That's one of the early usages of the word apostolos. It eventually became then an individual who was sent by someone else, carrying a message like the ship carried the grain that was given to him by the person that sent him, so that that message could be delivered, with the apostle being the direct representative of the person that sent him. And therefore he had to be treated with respect because he represented the person who'd given him the message. And that was the work of the apostles, wasn't it? To carry that message, to transmit what they had received from God, from the Word, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is establishing his credentials at the beginning. Here's who I am. Here's what I am. Here is the work that God has given me to do. He's writing this message. It's a message, and he was somebody that was called according to the faith of God's elect. Now, this is how this is translated by others. For the furtherance of the faith. Not according to the faith, but for the furtherance of the faith. So Paul was called for a purpose and to do work. And there isn't a single person that's been called in this room that doesn't have work to do. A work that only you can do. So you think you're an older sister. You're not educated. What can you possibly do in the way of work in the ecclesia? In fact, you even have to be brought to the ecclesia because you can't drive. You're not able to get yourself up and down. And you're brought to the ecclesia and you think, what is my work? You may not realize it, but the fact that you are at the ecclesia and coming out to it is an inspiration to younger people. They look at you and they see Auntie such and such, and she's there every week. She's happy to be here. She's loving and she's joyful. Sometimes, Auntie, that little conversation that you have with a sister that looks harassed with all her little children, she looks burnt out, she looks tired, and you hold her hand and you rub it a little and you give her a kiss, and you tell her how happy you are to see her. And you let her know that you remember how hard it was when you had your little ones. And you look at her lovingly. Only you could have done that. Not someone else. Only you. And that was your work. And that work helped her to make it from day one to day two, because somebody noticed and loved her and acknowledged that it must be hard to be in the state, on the condition of the stage of life that she was in, and to feel a sense of connection, a and bonding. So even those little things that we don't even realize we're doing, we don't even realize to the extent that at the judgment seat, Christ says, I was hungry and you gave me food, and you think, what? And then he reminds you, I was that sister, hungry for love. Nobody noticed. Or people were too busy or distracted or just assumed, no, it's just a young mother with children, so what? That's the stage they go through. But you came to me, hungry as I was, and you fed me with love and with your encouragement. And you'll stand there stunned, old sister. Stunned that Christ noticed and that that was important to him. That's the kind of work you're called to. And there's no greater work than that. And so every one of us has work to do. Paul was called for the furtherance of the faith, for the spreading of the knowledge of God's truth. Yes, that may have been a particular kind of work that you might think, well, I can't jump up to that level of work. But the work that you do, even as an elderly widowed sister, is of equal value in the sight of Christ. And so none of us is called or was called without God's purpose in mind. And the work we do, we may not even be aware we're doing when we're doing it. So it goes on and it says, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness or according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. So right at the beginning, Paul is in your face, Crete. God can't lie. Remember that, Crete, is what he's saying to them. I mean, that must not have been an easy message for them. For the Cretans to hear, God doesn't lie, what's he saying? He's directly confronting the reality of their society. And he's saying, look, God can't lie. But you are in a society of liars. And since you have accepted this God as your God, you can't lie either. And so from the very beginning, by stressing what God is like, he's saying to them, your life has to be better than theirs outside. You in your society and all of its muck have got to be lifted up above it so that the way that you behave is markedly different to what is visible and obvious in a society full of people that Cretize continually. God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. I'll read what the Revised Version says. It says, manifested his word in the message wherewith I was entrusted. So the word entrusted, which is committed in the Authorized Version, means to place in safe keeping. Now that's what the truth is for us, brethren and sisters. It's not something that's ours to do with what we like. And to treat as if it's, well, it's any old thing. Oh, I was raised in this, my grandparents, I'm a sixth generation Christadelphian, etc. And to just take it for granted. It is a treasure that has been put in safe keeping into the hands of this generation for the preaching to the world outside and for the transmission of that treasure to our children and to our grandchildren. And we don't take it lightly. And that's why when we speak, it's not about jokes and foolish nonsense. It is the transmission of the treasure which God has put in safe keeping into our hands. And so the truth was entrusted into the hands of Paul, as it has been entrusted into the hands of this generation. And so our children have to see, this is important stuff. This is valuable. This is precious. This is not stuff that we take for granted. We don't treat it like it's ordinary stuff. This is a body of principles, and the word is something that is important, the most important thing. And nothing is as important as this. And therefore, our children have to be associated with or marrying people who share this feeling about the word, who themselves see the truth as a thing that is entrusted to them. It's placed in their safekeeping. And we raise our daughters with the idea that it's in their safekeeping to pass on to their little children. And they raise them with the truth, teaching them Bible stories and doing the readings with them and leading them through into the truth which the mothers have been entrusted with and the fathers. And so we don't take these things lightly. And he says that this was all given to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul didn't just take on this work by himself. God gave him the work to do. Now, this is necessary to be able at the front end of a letter written to unruly, vain, listless, dishonest people coming from a society like that and who are still struggling with those things, fighting and quarreling, to say right up front, look, I'm writing this letter to you. God chose me to do this work. I want you to listen to what this is saying and take it seriously. And you see this letter? I'm writing to this young man, but I want you all to listen to it. This is not a joke. Take it seriously. And that's why he says these things at the front of this particular letter. And who is he writing to? He's writing to Titus, my true child. My own son. And the word own, well, as we said earlier, it means born in wedlock. It means legitimate. And so Paul's sense of connection to that young man is tremendous. It's tremendous. He doesn't look at him as the generation of people that are going to come along and ruin everything that our generation has done. And everything is going to drop a level lower and drop a level lower and drop a level lower. He doesn't treat him that way. He treats him as his son, that he's instructing, that he is encouraging. Titus is a son, and Titus is a Gentile of all things. So this man of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, looks at this Gentile young man as his legitimate son. That's very touching. And it sets the bar high for our relationships in ecclesial life and our maturity and willingness to cut through social, ethnic conventions so that we treat each other as family. Sometimes what can happen in ecclesial life is, well, people have their little pocket groups of the this family or the that family and their relatives and friends. And you see them in a little hubbub together or a little, you know, gaggle together in the midst of the ecclesia. And it's like an ecclesia within the ecclesia. Well, you can't help those ties and bonds. But what we need to be able to recognize is we've got to cut past those bonds. And in the ecclesia, reach out to all the brothers and sisters wherever we can so that people feel connected. Now, even as I say this to you, I'm conscious of the fact in myself that in an ecclesia of 110 members, I don't always get around within the ecclesia to make people feel as if they are part of my family. And I struggle, perhaps as you do, with all the hubbub and all of the business of my life to have those carved out moments of privacy and quiet where the door of my home is shut and I'm in my little castle, little silo. Right? And struggle with sometimes the feeling that, well, one has to extend very far to make sure that brothers and sisters are coming over and feeling a part of our family. And we all struggle that way. Especially people whose background culture is English in its orientation. That focus on privacy. Right? But for us to be members of a family and an ecclesia that is a family that extends beyond our immediate family. We've got to break down those walls so that people really and truly feel they can come over to our home whenever they feel like it. They feel invited and warmly treated, and they feel as if they are truly our brothers and our sisters. So we have our own cultural norms, cultural habits that we need to work past so that ecclesial life can be healthy and our families can be healthy in the truth. So he goes on, he says, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith. Now that word common doesn't mean ordinary. That's a very common sort of thing. That's not what it means. It means in the Greek that which all share in. That's what it means. The same word is used in Acts chapter 2 verse 44 where it says, and all had all things in common. And at chapter 4 of the Acts verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And so what this is saying is right up front, Jews and Gentiles equally share the truth. It's not more one group's and less the other's. And so what Paul is doing is he's integrating the ecclesia. And it cannot have been easy. In Crete, for Jews and Gentiles, people who formerly had despised each other, to come together and see each other as brothers and sisters. But it started with the recognition that they had a common, shared hope. A hope that consisted of the most important things of a human being can believe and have. And that then, from Paul's writing, is intended to open their minds up to the fact that we have a common hope. Paul, the Jew, has just called Titus, the Gentile, his own true son. So the Jews would hear that. And they'd look across at the Gentiles and think, well, if Paul's calling that Gentile his son, and we know he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and then perhaps I ought to be seeing these Gentiles as more connected to me than I do, right? So he goes on and he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the reason I left you in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting. So to set in order means, well, to set things in order beside each other, to set them in order thoroughly. The thoroughness is the aspect of the term that needs to be emphasized. It isn't just to put things up willy-nilly and have them standing up rather than falling down, but to make things orderly. Now, what was Cretan society like? All about drunkenness and disorderliness. That's what it was. And so in the midst of this society, Titus has the challenge of taking multiple ecclesias and giving them orderliness. Now, if you are the kind of brother who wrestles against rules and regulations and authority and doesn't like structure and order, pay attention to the fact that Paul wants order. He wants order. Now, it doesn't mean that our orderliness and our organization becomes a master to which we are slaves. But it does mean that ecclesial life can't function properly if there isn't orderliness, if there isn't organization, if we don't know that things are going to happen in a certain way at certain times. Right? If, for instance, we say, well, you can come, you had in the ALS diary or on the North American directory in connection with your ecclesia, well, Let's call it the Hanover Ecclesia. The Hanover Ecclesia meets on Sunday mornings, anytime in the morning. But what would happen then? What would happen if some people arrived at 10, some arrived at 12, some arrived at 9? What would happen then? Something as simple as the schedule of when things happen. So for somebody that's English, a schedule of when things happen, right? And of course, we could talk about what is correct English and what isn't correct. There's Webster's on the one side, and there's a 20-volume Oxford English Dictionary on the other side, right? And as Churchill said, we are peoples divided by a common language. That's true. English and American English are sometimes a little bit dissimilar in the usage of words, pronunciation, and so on, right? And so, in this particular case, if we were in a situation where schedules were thrown aside and we did anything whenever we felt like it, then what would that do to ecclesial life? And so there must be the basic organization of when we do things and what we do. Well then, we've worked out when and what. Isn't there a bit of a how we do things? If every brother presided however he felt like, what would happen then? Would that help the ecclesia? Would it edify the ecclesia? Or would it in the end just cause a situation where particularly older brothers and sisters felt upset and unsettled because they didn't know when things were happening? And when we are older, the certainties of life which are slipping, slipping, slipping are few and far between. And one of them is when things happen ecclesially and how they happen. And when that is under fire because young lions want to run about roaring and changing everything because we don't want the old-fashioned structure and so on, that's legalistic and pharisaical to have order. Then it upsets our old brothers and sisters. And that's wrong, isn't it? And we don't want to be Amalekites that are picking off the elderly and the weak and the young in the truth at the back end of Israel. These are the ones that we give extra care to. And so if part of ecclesial life involves order and structure, there is spiritual and biblical precedent for that. And it is also eminently logical, isn't it? So we go on. And he says, I wanted you to set in order those things that are wanting. And the word wanting means to be lacking. It means to be destitute. That's what it means. So there were problems in the ecclesias. Obviously, there had been ecclesias that had sprung up because of the wonder of the truth in all of this morass and the mud and the gore of pagan belief. Here was the truth, and people had clung on to it. But there were problems in the ecclesias, like there are in every ecclesia, right? And if you're a person that thinks, well, we don't have the truth, because if we had the truth, we wouldn't have these sorts of problems, understand that the truth is perfect, but believers are not, and they never will be, and ecclesias will never be. And so the truth may be perfect and problem-free, but believers will always have problems. It's part of our walk and part of our journey, part of the reality of what we are all about as people in the truth. So we should expect them, and these problems bring out the best in us if we allow them to, together with the worst in us, that is part of human nature, right? And so there were things wanting in these ecclesias. He says, I want you to appoint, to ordain elders in every city. Now the word presbyteros means an older man, an older man. And why older men? Because they have maturity. Because they had the maturity of raising families, of having their marriages for an extended period of time, of seeing all the ups and downs of life, of making mistakes and hopefully learning from those mistakes. Now, Titus didn't just, it wasn't just anyone. Titus had to select these men. And these men were selected based on certain attributes. Now, I want to point one thing out, first of all. It starts in verse 5 and says that he's to ordain elders. And the verse 7 starts with the words, "For the bishop must be blameless." So the word overseer, episkopos, right? This word is used as a synonym for the elder. They're just different words for the same task, the same set of responsibilities. That's something to bear in mind. So elders and bishops are used, at least in this passage, as synonyms for each other. "That you ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee, and if any be blameless." And that word blameless means free of accusation. So the person couldn't be accused of crime, criminal activity, right? Dishonesty, etc. He couldn't be a person accused of those things. The husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. So this wasn't a person who saw marriage as a throwaway thing, right? He wasn't afflicted with the upgraditis that North American males outside of the truth can be afflicted with. He wasn't a person who flew around the place having affairs or threw away the wife of his youth so that he could marry a trophy wife. Wasn't that kind of man. Wasn't that kind of feeble material. This is a man who is the husband of one wife. Right? Having faithful children. And the Revised Version says, "Children that believe, who are not accused of riot," that means squandering, "or unruly," it means without respect for rules. All right then, so we're already into a problem zone, aren't we? Because if we look at this passage, which the Guide to the Formation and Conduct of Christadelphian Ecclesias, which, please, every brother and sister should have a copy of this little book. Everyone. We should all have a copy of this book and we should all read it. So we understand why our ecclesias are organized the way they are and what the logic and the reasoning and the biblical guidelines are that were acted upon and that were then put into this little booklet, which most ecclesias use, but which most people don't even read anymore. It's a great little thing. It'll cost you almost nothing to buy one from the Christadelphian office. Please get one, right? And so in this particular situation, you have men being asked for in a drunken society whose children respect rules and whose children are self-controlled. And so the problem is, what about an extremely capable brother in an ecclesia who is known as a loving and a stable and a strong and a godly and a knowledgeable brother, strong in the word, strong in faith, strong in pastoral care, but whose child has gone off the rails? Do we then ignore that brother as a candidate for someone or for membership in the ecclesial, serving brethren? Is that what we do? Now, I'm avoiding the word board, because that's what we use in North America, right? The arranging board. But that is detested in Australia, because it feels like an elite group of people managing a corporation. And I can understand that. And we've got Australians, we've got English brethren, New Zealanders, Canadians, and Americans here. So I've got to be sensitive to how these words ring out, right? So if a brother has a circumstance like that, do we lay him aside as a candidate? Well, then, if that was the case, we would have laid aside Adam, Abraham, because he certainly didn't have things under control with Ishmael. We would have laid aside Isaac. We would have laid aside Jacob. Just think of those that gang of 12 that he had under him. Would you have chosen Jacob for your arranging board? Right? Think of David with his children. Think of all of these men. Right? Who had more wisdom and biblical understanding than them? And so, in the context of the circumstance of our ecclesial life, if someone is available that has his family under complete control, well then, yes, we should choose that brother. But if we are a smaller ecclesia, but we have brethren that have these qualities we've been talking about, and yet there are certain family situations where everything is not perfectly under control, then we need to sort that out in a mature fashion and make our decisions accordingly. Some may still say, no, it doesn't meet these qualifications, and that's fine. That's up to you. But others may say, well, you know what? Under the circumstances, given the people that are available to us, and given Brother X's character and his work in the ecclesia, I think we should choose him or have him as a candidate, and then let the ecclesia and God make the choice. Right? And I know there may be people that feel differently about this, but that's fine. It's just that this is a thing to bear in mind based on the reality of our circumstances today. The man is to be blameless as God's steward. And that steward means the manager of a household. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 24 in those parables about the faithful steward. So just as Paul had the truth as a treasure put into his care, the ecclesia is going to be in the care of men who need to treat it accordingly. They've got to treasure it. They're not its masters. They are servants. They are brethren, equal to all the other brethren in the ecclesia. They're not above it. They're serving it from underneath. It's an upside-down pyramid is what it is, rather than a pyramid that's the other way around, where the brethren sort of give orders from the top down. They give service from the bottom up. That's what we do in ecclesial life. And so we're not a managing board of directors. This is not a corporate business environment. Sometimes boards consist of, or arranging brethren, serving brethren's groups, consist of men that are in business. And often there is a danger that we can bring a very business-like, you know, cut and dry, this is how we would deal with a problem in business, and so we sort it out this way, this is the business-like approach that we would use in the office, we're now going to deploy it in our interaction as a group of serving brethren. And the ecclesia is not a business. It's a family. The whole orientation of our mind then has got to be different. We're not dealing with business issues. We are dealing with issues that affect a family. And just as you might be a businessman, you might own a business, you might be somebody who's a director, a manager, a vice president in a corporation, and you are used to the politics of the workplace. It's very easy to take those things and to utilize them in your interaction with your serving brethren. And that's wrong, brethren. It's entirely wrong. If Christ is the template for what a serving brother is, there was no politics in him at all. And every issue that he dealt with, touching people's lives, was not an issue of business. It was done with humility, with gentleness, with compassion, with an understanding of human frailty and of the truth, of the requirements of mercy and justice, and the precise balancing of those things together. And so that must be something that we bear in mind and how we interact with each other. We people who are stewards of God, householders. And the person cannot be self-willed. That means one who refuses, listen to me, North American man, one who refuses to listen to others. Now, isn't that a precise description of what we can be like as North American males? People who refuse to listen to others? This is my way, this is what I think, and you can just drop dead if you think differently. Too bad. It's just the way it is. I don't care what you think, this is what I think. Too bad for you. That can be the attitude of mind that we have. It can be the attitude of mind that we have when we square off and the dukes are up. Dukes are fists. Dukes are up. Right? Well, not literally, but emotionally. It's bam, 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 bam. And it's about winning the battle, not about doing what's best for the ecclesia. And that's a characteristic that's North American, isn't it? The Australians can relate to us in that way too, because it's a part of their culture likewise. That full-on, aggressive, confrontational way of dealing with disagreement. And so self-willed people are not good servants to the ecclesia. They're too busy acting upon their own self-will and their ego. So if that is an attribute of our culture, we have to learn to grow past it. He goes on, he says, what else? These people must not be soon angry. And an elder must not be given to wine or a brawler. He mustn't be a striker. And remember, well, that might not be something that happens here where people literally are hitting each other. But in Crete, that was quite normal. You settled with blows. And whoever knocked the other man down won. And they say, well, that's not how ecclesial life works. You can't do that anymore. And so they had to get past the standards of their culture in order to live by a different way of doing things. Now, you ask yourself as you're reading through this list, where would he find these people in the midst of that culture? How would such men have even developed? There's only one way. Only one way. Through the influence of the Word of God. Through the truth. Because the truth and the Word of God take you wherever you are, whatever you've come from, whatever you've been living in, and changes you, doesn't it? And so men had developed through the influence of the Word that Titus could find and pick out. Changed by God's truth and by what they had learned as Christadelphians, so that they suddenly saw themselves and this society and what was around them with clarity. He says this person must also not be greedy for filthy lucre. He is not out to make money in ecclesial life. And it was quite common for teachers or people who had any kind of religious service that they did to other people to have their hand out for money. It was all about money, right? Trying to filch and fleece the congregation. That's what these people did in the religions around. And that's why in the brotherhood, it is a good thing that we do the work we do on a voluntary basis. It is a good thing that we do not pay out large hunks of cash to people. And whenever we have done that, whenever we have been manipulated by clever, eloquent, articulate people into giving thousands and thousands of dollars to an individual rather than an organization that is representative of the brotherhood as a whole, whenever we have done that, we've regretted it as time has gone by. And so we need to be careful that even today, there are people whose hands are out for filthy lucre. And we need to be on our guard. Particularly vulnerable are those who are older, brothers and sisters. So we need to watch and see if there are people that are there to take advantage of them. And I'm telling you, from experience, there are people in the brotherhood too, right in the brotherhood, who are quite happy to take everything from you that they can take from you. And they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, we don't want to be the kind of people that are on witch hunts and looking and suspicious all the time. But we can't be so naive that we are unaware of the fact that there are people sometimes who bear the name brother or sister who will take advantage of sheep, of lambs in the ecclesia. And so the brothers that have this job are going to do it on a voluntary basis. Or they're going to do it out of the generosity of their hearts, not for pay, not for filthy lucre. That's not what they're after. These must be lovers or given to hospitality, right? The kind of people that open up their homes and share their homes. I'll just read through the rest of the list, and then we'll go back and cover it in the session tomorrow. And so there are people who are lovers of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. We'll pick this up tomorrow morning. We'll look at this very lofty list and recognize ourselves to a degree, and recognize also that if we don't have all those qualities, we continue the process of growing to develop them.